So good to be back home in Louisville, Kentucky today, and so good to be here at Southern Seminary, a place that's near and dear to my heart and so foundational in my ministry, and have spent many years as a student here, probably too many years actually, but God was faithful and did so much in my heart to shape me in my ministry, and so it's so good to be here and glad that you're here today. That video you just saw is a promo video for the Send North America Conference. It's going to happen next August in Nashville. And man, we'd love for you all to be a part of that. Dr. Moeller is actually going to be one of our speakers. Dr. Moore, David Platt, and many, many others are going to be there. And a lot of momentum building for it. The registration opened a couple of weeks ago. And as of this morning, nearly 7,000 people have already said they're going to be with us. And so we'd love for you to be one of those and to come to Nashville August 3 and 4 of next year, Bridgestone Arena, and join us for a great time as we seek God's heart for local missions, North American missions, and the nations. And we really believe it could be one of the largest gatherings for the specific purpose of missions in U.S. history, and that's what we're praying for, and would love for you to be a part of that. This morning, I'm going to be preaching from Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd love to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look specifically at verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But before I get to Philippians 2, I want to read one other scripture. So as you're turning there, I want to read from John 20, 21. And here's what John 20, 21 says. It says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is Jesus speaking. And so the question for us this morning is, how was Jesus sent? What was the personality of Jesus? What was the mindset of Jesus? What were the character traits of Jesus when he was sent? Because Jesus in John 21 is commanding us, "As I have been sent, now I am sending you." And so we find that personality, we find that missionary mindset in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. So let me read those for us this morning before we dig in. Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, the mind of Jesus is that he was secure, he was empty of reputation, and he was humble in completing the task that God the Father had called him to. You see, Jesus was secure in who he was. He was empty of reputation, and he was humble in completing the task that God the Father had called him to. In short, Jesus held his preferences, rights, and desires loosely so that the will of the Father could be accomplished. Let's pray together. God, I pray over these next few moments that we have together that you would come and speak to us. And God, that the grip that we have on our lives, God, that we would slowly start to release that grip so that we could be open to anything that you might call us to. And God, I pray today that our preconceived ideas, our preconceived notions of what our lives are going to look like, God, I pray that those would melt away. And God, that we, through the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word this morning, would become completely obedient to the things that you call us to. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm really a guy who likes to plan a lot. Part of my job at the North American Mission Board is as a strategist, and so planning just comes naturally in all of that. I'm a guy who likes to look out 5 years, 10 years, and have an idea of where we're heading, and like to shoot toward those goals. So one of our goals at the North American Mission Board is that by 2022, we'd see 15,000 new Southern Baptist churches planted all across North America. I have goals for my own personal life and ministry. I also had goals for my family. And so my wife and I, we were married 16 years ago. And when we were married, we had some goals. And one of those goals is that we wanted to have a family. We wanted to have kids. And what the idea of that was, we'd love to have two kids, no more, no less, two kids. And that would be a perfect number. Well, we'd been married 6 years and had no kids. That was kind of what the deal was, and so we were wondering what's going on, and my wife began to have some checkups and some medical procedures done and come to realize we were probably not going to be able to have children. Actually, the doctors had told us that was not going to be a possibility medically. And so we began to pray, God, what does that mean for our family? Because we've got this idea that we're supposed to have two kids. So we began to pray, and the Lord started opening up doors for adoption. We were living in New York City at the time as missionaries, and so overseas adoption became a very imminent reality for us. And so we started pursuing that, got all of our paperwork filled out, had been to some of the classes, and then all of a sudden my wife gets pregnant. Well, this is not supposed to happen. At least she's not supposed to be able to carry a child for very long. So week 10 comes, she has a checkup, things are good. We get to week 20. And all of a sudden, we go into the doctor at week 20, and they said, listen, your child, his heart is beating, and everything seems to be okay, but there are a few things that we're concerned about. So the doctors began to confer, and they began to look at the ultrasounds, and they realized that there may be some potential problems here with this pregnancy. And so they did what good New York City doctors do, and that is they gave us all the stark realities of what this pregnancy could look like, and even tried to scare us a little bit into maybe considering termination of the pregnancy. They didn't really understand my worldview a whole lot, and so they were trying to argue why this might be a good option. I began to tell them that's not going to be an option, and the doctor then pressed back in and said, well, maybe it could be an option. I said, you just don't understand. It's not an option. And finally, she kept pressing back, and I just had to stop her, and I said, listen, I don't care if my son's forearm is coming out of his forehead. We're going to have him. And she said, okay, it's your choice. 20 more weeks go by, we end up having our son, Ezra James. To the glory of God, he came out completely perfect. They do the Apgar score, and they usually, you know, like to see those kind of in the 7, 8, 9 range. Well, Ezra was a 10, and it's funny because I looked over after he'd been born, and the pediatrician's holding him upside down by his ankles. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm trying to find out if there's anything wrong with him. And I said, there's nothing wrong with him. He's fine. And I looked at the doctor, the one that we had consulted with 20 weeks previous, and I said, how do you explain that? And she said, well, it happens, you know. And I was like, are you kidding me? I said, this is all to God's glory that this child is perfect. And so after he was a year and a half old, we continued to pursue the adoption route. But by this time, we're planting a church in New York City. And what that means is you're dead broke. And so the idea of raising money, more money, to do overseas adoption seemed very daunting. And so we took that prayer request to our small group in our church and said, listen, we're really struggling. We know we're supposed to adopt, but what is that going to look like? And so one of the girls in our small group said, hey, have you ever considered domestic adoption? And we said, no, we had thought about it, but it seemed too difficult. And every time we'd ask a question about it, everybody discouraged us from it. And well, this girl happened to be a social worker in New York City, and she said there are 16,000 foster children in New York City, and said, would you consider being a foster parent with the intention toward adoption? We said, we'd love to look into that. So we pursued that. We started doing our classes, got all trained up in that. And on December the 20th, just a couple days before Christmas in 2009, they brought little Joshua to come live with us. Little Joshua weighed 4 pounds when we got him. He had been born 6 weeks premature. So by the time we got him, he was 4 pounds, just a little thing sitting in a carrier. The social workers brought him into our apartment, our 600 square foot apartment on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. They dropped him off. They put some formula in the refrigerator, and then they were leaving. Like no instructions, no video, no history, like this is your son. Thank you very much. And so there he was sitting there in the floor. And like, how you doing, son? And the social worker is leaving. She's walking out the door with her partner. They get halfway out the door. They turn around, stick their foot back in the door, and they say, hey, we've got an idea. Well, what's your idea? You're going to come in and like train us on this new child you just left here at our footsteps? So no, Joshua, believe it or not, has a sister who's 18 months old now, and she's in foster care as well, and she needs a home. Would you take her too? Yes or no? My wife and I look at each other and like, yes, bring her on. So a few months later, after we got all the paperwork filled out, she came to live with us. So now we've gone from not thinking we're going to have any, so now we got three. Oh, and by the way, our apartment was 597 square feet on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. So they brought Danielle, and we call her Ella now. They brought her to live with us. And that began a journey toward adoption for Joshua and Ella. A journey, by the way, that took 4.5 years to complete. And we just finished the official paperwork to get them adopted July the 9th of this last year. So that's been an incredible thing. So in the process of all that, we moved to Atlanta. I became vice president of the North American Mission Board about a year into that. I graduated from my THM here at Southern. And about 9 months after the THM, we had another child. Her name's Harper, so we call her the celebration baby. Harper Grace was born 9 months after that. And so what we thought our family was going to look like is not at all what it has turned out to be. But what we realized along the way is that God had immeasurably more in mind for our lives than we could have ever asked or imagined. And what I learned about the immeasurably more that God promises is you rarely understand that on the front end, and you rarely understand that as you're going through it. But when you're able to look back and trace the hand of God, you see that if you remain faithful to Him, He is going to take you places that you never would have dreamed possible. That's even the story of New York City in our lives. I was a part of a church staff in Atlanta, Georgia, living the dream, thought I might plant a church in the southeast somewhere. That was kind of my big ambition. You know, God, give me a great town to plant a church in, preferably a college football town would be awesome. We'll plant a church. It's going to be great. And that was kind of our plan. And then all of a sudden, 9/11 happens. I start interacting with some people at the North American Mission Board. They start talking about the needs in New York City. And all of a sudden, my eyes are open to the real desperate need for new churches in places like New York City. And so at the beginning of 2003, my wife and I, we moved to New York to help plant several churches, and God has done incredible things in New York as a result. The bottom line is, though, those were not things that were on our radar. You see, I grew up over here in Highview, and when I grew up in Highview, Highview had 3 stoplights, so it wasn't an urban juggernaut. My wife grew up in Oakway, South Carolina. Well, Oakway is just outside of Westminster, which is just outside of Seneca, which is just outside of Anderson, which is outside of Clemson, which is outside of Greenville. So Oakway has a flashing stop sign and a tractor supply store. They just urbanized in the last couple of weeks or couple of months. They just added a Dollar General store in Oakway. Now the people don't have to drive 30 minutes down the road to get milk. They can go to the Dollar General store. So my wife is not from an urban center either. But God presented us this opportunity to go to New York and really just changed our whole perspective on what the needs look like, not only in the world, but what the needs look like here in North America. A couple of things as we dive in today that I learned from our experience in New York, and that God had to teach us as we were living very open-handedly in New York. A couple things. One is cities are important. I never thought about that before, but I realized very clearly that cities are important. Cities create the culture that determines the way the rest of the world thinks and behaves. Cities develop the culture that determine the way the rest of the world thinks and behaves. Over half the world's population now lives in cities. Over 80% of the U.S. and Canadian population lives in cities. 165,000 people a day around the world are moving to cities. It's proposed that by 2050, according to the UN, the world population will be 75% urban by 2050. So we are moving toward cities. D.L. Moody recognized the importance of this when he said, "Water runs downhill, and the highest hills in America are the great cities. If we can stir them, we can stir the whole country." And I learned that very distinctly in New York. I learned that by watching Wall Street. Every time something moved on Wall Street, I saw how that impacted the rest of the world. If the stock market was up or the stock market was down, it affected the mood of the country. I saw that through the entertainment industry. The entertainment industry coming out of New York City affects so much of our culture, especially the youth culture. I saw that with the news industry in New York City and how many people are tuned in, dialed in daily to the news that's generated out of that city. And I saw that New York and the people in New York had the ability to swing how the rest of the country thought
and behaved. And I started to realize that the church, if it's not present in a significant way in our key cities, we are always going to be behind the eight ball. And what I've learned over time is that evangelicals historically are not present in the most densely populated places. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. The state of Mississippi, there are about 63 people that live every square mile. So there's a lot of elbow room in the state of Mississippi. There's one church for every 750 people. There's one evangelical Christian church for every 750 people. But then when you look at a place like New Jersey, you see that there are 1,100 people per square mile in the state of New Jersey, and there's one evangelical church for every 7,500 people. And I could take you city by city throughout North America, and I could show you that the more densely populated the place is, the more unchurched it is. And the reality is we are not numerically present in the cities in the way we should be. And that's something that I learned in a big way in New York City. The other thing I learned in New York is that church planting is God's methodology for world evangelization. I learned here at the Billy Graham School at Southern Seminary from C. Peter Wagner. He said, church planting is the best evangelistic methodology under heaven. Our own NAM research, as we've done research over the last few years, backs this idea up. In 2010, we saw 943 Southern Baptist churches planted in that year. By 2012, 91% of those churches are still in existence. If you know anything about church planting, that is an amazing feat to have 91% survival rate. Other things that we've seen, in 2010, our church plant saw a membership gain of 20%. The class of 2010 saw a membership gain of 20% from 2011 to 2012. We saw an attendance increase in those new church plants in the same time period. We saw that in those new church plants, their baptism ratio was one baptism for every 12 members in those churches. SBC-wide, that number is typically one baptism for every 50 members. And so we see that new church plants tend to be more evangelistically engaged. And I could go on and on through the metrics that back up this idea that church planting is a key methodology that God uses to spread his fame around the world. The other thing that New York City taught me, though, is that we don't have enough churches and our prevalent church methods are not going to get the job done. There's nothing wrong inherently with our current church methods, but we've always got to be open-handed to make sure that our church methods, our way of doing church, is relevant to the context in which we have been called into. And that's going to require different types. And what I mean by that, hopefully you hear me very clearly today, I'm not talking about theological relevance. I hope we have a firm foundation in our theology, that we're orthodox, straight up and down in that. But when we're called into new context, what those churches will look like will be different. In New York City, the average church size is about 45 people. I grew up in nothing but mega churches, and so my perspective was mega church perspective, and it took me a while to understand if what I was experiencing in New York City was even okay. And I quickly realized is that, yes, it's okay, and we need thousands more churches just like the ones that I experienced all across that city. And so we've got to be open to seeing new churches planted in new places. One of the things that's startling in our time at NAM that we've uncovered is that in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention started. 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention started. And from 1845 through the early 1900s, there was a massive church planting boom all across North America. And it wasn't just the Baptists that were doing this. Other groups were planting churches as well. And so we saw this massive boom. And by 1900, Southern Baptists had a population to church ratio of one church for every 3,800 people in the U.S. population. But by 2010, we had lost ground. And by 2010, we had a population to church ratio of one church for every 6,100 people in the population. Or that was a significant loss in the ground that we had gained. Now, here's what a lot of people will do, though. They'll look at where we were in 1900 and where we were in 2010 and say, but hey, we gained 20,000 plus churches in that same time period. And I will say, yes. So we doubled the number of churches from 1900 to 2010. But here's the problem. The population grew four times in that same amount of time. And so effectively, we have lost ground. And these are all things that I learned while we were in New York City. 66,000 people per square mile in a place like New York and Manhattan. And it's going to take all kinds of churches and all kinds of people to reach that place. There's three imperatives I want to give us today from the life of Jesus as we think about North America, as we think about the world and what it's going to take to reach those places. And I'm not here today to deliver any type of methodology or to argue for any type of methodology. What I am arguing for today is a mindset, a posture of the heart that it's going to be required of all of us in this room and the many thousands, if not millions, that your ministries will impact over the next decades. You see, there's a great force that we have in this room. And over these next decades, you're going to go out and serve in churches or on the mission field, and you're going to impact literally thousands, if not ultimately millions, through your ministry. And I think there are three imperatives from the life of Jesus that we see in Philippians 2 that are going to be necessary for all of us to emulate personally, but also lead others to emulate as well, if the Great Commission is truly our goal. If the Great Commission is truly our goal. Here's the three imperatives very quickly. Three imperatives from the life of Jesus. First one is to be humble. Is to be humble. We see that Jesus was completely obedient and completely submissive to the will of God the Father. We see that he was found in human form and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was completely sold out to what God the Father had sent him to do. Jesus was willfully obedient to the ministry assignment that he had been given. You see, there's a big difference between ministry preference and ministry posture. There's a big difference between ministry preference and ministry posture. And if we're not careful, we will sell out to our ministry preferences. And we will have an idea of what we prefer and what we want our ministry or our lives to look like. But the reality is, we need to have a ministry posture. You see, Jesus didn't have a ministry preference. He had a ministry posture. You see, Jesus' preference would have been to take a different way. We see that argued in his prayer at the Mount of Olives. In Jesus' prayer at the Mount of Olives, he says, listen, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. So Jesus' preference was, let this cup pass from me. But his posture was, not my will, but yours. You see the difference? His preference would have been to take a different road. But his posture was not my will, but your will. You see, Jesus' preference would have been to claim his right as God. I am God. I'm sent by God the Father to earth. Why do I have to go through this? His preference would have been that, but his posture was, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' preference would have been to take the wide road, but his posture was to take the narrow road. And for us, as we consider what life and ministry are going to look like in our families, in our churches, on the mission field, wherever it is that God calls us, we have to remember that there's a big difference between our ministry preference and our ministry posture. And at the end of the day, God is calling us to be obedient more than he's calling us to be successful. God's calling us to be obedient to him more than he's calling us to be successful. The second imperative we see from the life of Jesus is he's calling us to be empty. He's saying you need to be empty. You see, in being empty, Jesus held his rights loosely. It says in verse 6, it says he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But what did he do? He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, the idea here is that Jesus made himself of no reputation. You see, it wasn't about his reputation. He wasn't seeking his reputation. Jesus actually emptied himself of his reputation. And we have to remember that at the end of the day, it is not about us. But here's the thing. Every force in this culture, and even sometimes in the church culture, will try to tell you that it is all about you. It's the same struggle that we saw in the Old Testament when the people of Babel started to build this tower to the heavens, and they believed ultimately they could reach God. And what was their ultimate goal in trying to reach God there in Genesis chapter 11? It was to make a what? Name for themselves. And I can't think of any struggle that pastors and missionaries face in this day and age than this struggle between being completely empty of yourself and trying to make a name for yourself. I mean, listen, we live in the selfie generation, right? I mean, it is in vogue to be a part of the selfie generation. If you're not familiar with what I'm talking about on Instagram, that's a thing, to take a selfie of yourself. And by the way, there is no reason ever for any grown man to take a selfie of himself. Let me just throw that in there for free. But we live in this selfie generation that just subtly reminds us, if we're not careful, that it's all about us. Now listen, I'm all for using platforms, and we need to leverage every platform there is out there, but we have to remember, what's the goal of the platform? Is the goal of the platform to build a tower to the heavens that where we can make a name for ourselves, or is the goal of the platform to bring glory to God through the process? And that's really the question. That's the dividing line. Jesus was completely empty of himself. He made himself of no reputation. Why? Because the ultimate goal was to glorify God the Father. Can you imagine what North America will look like when we see a church completely sold out to no selfish ambition, but completely sold out to glorify God, to bring glory to his name in our local communities in North America and around the world? It would be a completely different landscape. But it will always be a struggle. You see, here's the reality. You can't be empty of yourself and full of yourself all at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't be empty of yourself and full of yourself, and it will be a daily struggle. The last thing that we see from Jesus, the imperative we see from Jesus, is that we need to be secure. We need to be secure. We need to know who we are, who we are in the image of God Almighty, but more importantly, I believe, we need to know who we are not. We need to know who we are and take confidence in who we are, but we also need to understand who we are not. We are not meant to take the weight of the world on our shoulders. And the thing that derails pastors quicker than anything is that pastors believe they are the lone wolf, the savior of the world. They try to take it all on their shoulders. But the reality is, you are not called nor equipped to do that, nor do you have the capacity to do that. And for all of us as leaders, we have to be secure in who it is that God has called us to be, who he has wired us to be, but we have to be equally as secure in who he has not called us to be. Because if we're not careful, we'll continually kind of try to err towards some of the things that we're not called to be, because somehow we're insecure that if we're not doing those things, then some people are going to think less of us. But we need to be completely secure in who it is that we are, what God has wired us to do. I think back, as I think about this from the life of Jesus, I look at John chapter 13. And we know John chapter 13, very famously, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And it oftentimes struck me, what gave Jesus the confidence to stand up in the middle of this room with his disciples looking on? Here he is as their leader. No one is expecting him to get up and wash these disciples' feet. What is it that gave him the confidence to do that? And we see right there in the middle of this episode of Jesus washing their feet, we're reminded that Jesus got his confidence because he knew where he had come from and he knew where he was going. It says right there that Jesus came from God. He knew he had come from God, but he also knew that he was going back to God. And so everything else was really trivial in the middle, because he was living his life in the perspective of, I've come from God. God has called me to this, but one day I'm going to return to God. So guess what? I can do whatever I need to do, and I don't really care if when I stand up and take off my outer garment and get down on my knees and wash the feet of all these dirty people, I really don't care what anybody thinks. Because I'm living for the glory of God and not for the praise of man. And it was that security that allowed Jesus to accomplish what he had been called to accomplish. But here's the thing. If we're constantly worrying about what other people think of us, if we're constantly comparing ourselves to others, to the right or to the left, there is no way we're going to be able to accomplish what we've been called to accomplish. We will live our lives in complete insecurity because we'll always be comparing. But when our eyes are set forward, racing after the glory of God, racing after what he has called us to do and wired us to do, then there is nothing that we can't accomplish through his power. But if we're looking to our right and to our left, we will be in trouble. Let me give you four things in closing, as four action items, four action steps, things to consider. And hopefully you're considering more than anything today the idea of living your life completely loose. Running after the glory of God, not the glory of yourself. Being completely secure, being completely humble, being completely empty. Well, let me give you four ideas as to why this is needed in North America. One of the reasons this is needed, and one of the things that you could give your life to, is to give your life to church revitalization. Some of you probably didn't come to seminary thinking you're going to go and revitalize a dead and dying church. We know in North America, we guess that about 80% of our churches are plateaued and declining. We realize that about 10% of those are just going to die. There's not a whole lot that we can do to save them. But we also believe that a high number of those churches can be saved, are ready to be saved. You see, every year in North America, Southern Baptists lose about 1,000 churches. And we don't know why we lose 1,000 churches. Some of it's pretty evident. Some of it's not so evident. But we lose about 1,000 churches a year. But here's the deal. There are billions of dollars of church properties out there, billions of dollars that are changing hands. And if somebody doesn't go in and lead those churches, those properties, and all that investment, that kingdom investment that's gone on in many cases for decades, will just be lost. There's a story just recently here in Kentucky where three Baptist buildings, Southern Baptist churches in Kentucky, have now become other things. I think one of them is a Sikh temple now. One of them is a mosque. They're being turned into other things. Now, we're not running after property here, but what I am saying is that there's a lot of investment, kingdom investment, that's gone on for years. And if there aren't men who are willing to go in and take the baton in that investment and to continue that legacy, however hard it may be, then we're going to lose a lot more ground. And there are needs all across North America, not just here in Kentucky, but all across North America, for many of you to go into churches and help revitalize them. There's a huge need for you to give your life to planting churches in cities. It will be hard. It'll probably be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. Cities are expensive. They're not real tolerant of people who want to raise families. People are very resistant, typically, to the gospel. They don't want you to be there. They've survived a long time without having the church there, so why are you showing up now? That will be the mindset that you will engage. But never will you have an opportunity to influence so many as you will when you reach people in cities. One of the guys that we reach in our church is a producer for NBC News. Every day he goes into a production meeting on NBC News. He's one of about six producers in the room. And every day he gets to make a decision about what you and I watch on TV. His wife was an aspiring Broadway actress when she came to New York City. She began to work her way up, ended up being in the musical Once, which was nominated for Best New Musical 2 years ago, ended up winning the Tony Award for Best New Musical. She was nominated for Best Supporting Actress, and now all of a sudden she has an incredible platform all across Broadway. And so those two individuals right there are a power couple in New York for the gospel. And they have influence over people every day that you and I will not have influence over unless we're living in places like New York City. So consider the cities. Here's another one. You might be a little bit surprised by this, but consider giving your life to city-centered scholarship. City-centered scholarship. As we look at the trajectory of the church and as we look at the emergence of cities and you look at the amount of available scholarship, writing, research done on evangelical ministry, Southern Baptist ministry in cities, there is a relative dearth of that information out there. There are very few people doing a lot of research in that direction, but we need men and women who are giving themselves to scholarship to start thinking about what does the church in an urbanized world look like. And for some of you, as you're considering what you're going to do your research on, maybe some of you are considering PhD programs, let me highly encourage you, if that's something that interests you, to start thinking in that direction. Very little writing and research out there. That's why we all read Tim Keller. But we need some more voices in that range, because there's so much that can be learned and talked about. And then the last thing I'll say, and then we'll be done. Give your life to mobilizing the entirety of the church to live on mission. Regardless of where you go, to an established church, to a church planting environment, to a big church, small church, whatever the case may be, go to the mission field. Give your life to mobilizing the entirety of the body of God, body of Christ, to mission. And I tell you, when we see the whole body come alive to the fact that God has called each and every one of us to live on mission with Him, we're going to see a radically different landscape in North America and the world. My son was 1.5, the Ezra, the firstborn, the one they were holding upside down. When he was 1.5, we took a soccer ball out to Central Park. He'd gotten a soccer ball for his first birthday, and by the time he was 18 months old, he was kind of old enough to kick it around. And So we head out to Central Park, and there's a big 17-acre field right in the middle of Central Park called the Sheep's Meadow. And so we went out to the Sheep's Meadow. This is it right here. And we were sitting in the middle of the Sheep's Meadow, and we stood up for a little bit and kicked the soccer ball around. And then after a little bit, got tired of that, so we just sat down, and we had a little conversation between daddy and son, you know, kind of the way the conversations go when you have an 18-month-old sitting across from you. And my son got very fascinated with the grass that was in front of him, and so we were sitting there talking, and he picked up a handful of grass, and he held that grass in his hand, and he had the blades sticking out, and he started one by one handing me a blade of grass, and he'd say, "Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy." And eventually, everything he had in his hand, he had given away, and he opened his hand, and there was no grass left. And then he looked down at the ground and was like, "There's more grass." So he grabbed another handful. And he's like, "Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy." And we went through this routine about 5 times. And finally, I started thinking to myself, and being a pastor and always looking for sermon illustrations, I started thinking, what is it that gave my son the confidence to give everything he had in his hand away? And then it hit me. He knew he was sitting in a field that had 17 acres worth of grass. And if he gave it all away, it didn't matter, because he could just go right back and get some more. And he was able to release everything that he had been given in his hand, because he knew where the ultimate supply source came from, that 17-acre field. How much more we, who've been called to live on mission with God, and according to Ephesians 2, we've been given everything we need in Christ Jesus, how much more could we give everything away, knowing that as we give ourselves away, completely humble to follow the will of God, he's going to restore us, replenish us, give us everything we need to continue the mission that he's called us to. So why would we hold on to it when we can give it all away? Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for what you've called us to. God, we thank you for your love that's only found in Christ. And God, we thank you for what Jesus has called us to, this great mission, both locally, nationally, and internationally. And God, I pray that regardless of whatever path you take us on, that more than anything, we would be people who are completely obedient to everything that you have called us to, that we wouldn't make excuses, we wouldn't hesitate, we wouldn't pause, but God, when you call, we would move. Even if it seems irrational, God, I pray that you would give us the courage, give us the faith to move out in boldness for your name's sake. So God, help us to hold everything loosely, realizing that he who began a good work in us will be the one who's faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus. Amen.